We just sang that, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Obviously, one of the chief ways the Lord instructs us in the way we should go is through His Word. So let's turn there now, Numbers chapter 5. And you remember the Lord is the Israelites are still at the foot of Mount Sinai and getting ready to leave there and go into Canaan. And the Lord is preparing them in various ways. He's numbered the camp to find out how many men are available for military service. He's organized it with his tabernacle in the center, and the people circled around, and then he's organized for worship, the Levites dedicated to service, help the priests in the tabernacle, and assigned them their respective groups. There are three Levite clans, and we saw the last time we were here that he was assigning each clan its responsibilities. The Kohathites, who were the middle clan, the oldest or the youngest, but the middle, the special responsibility for the most holy things as they packed up. And so when they were ready to move, they would have a very specific way to do that. So I think I'll say no more except to ask you to stand. And I had thought we would do the whole chapter. You got 2 points, but we're only going to do the first four verses and the first point tonight. So please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, we confess to you how like we are to the mule and the horse, who can be at times stubborn and resistant to being led. And we pray that you not only forgive us, but change us. Would you give us ears to hear, which is not so much a physical as a spiritual thing affecting our hearts. Help us to grasp what you would have us learn from your word tonight and to be able to apply it for your glory and our good through the power of the Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word tonight in Numbers 5, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You should put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses. So the people of Israel did. Brothers and sisters, this is God's will.
Amen.
God's word and His will.
Amen.
Please be seated. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, I would certainly understand if you thought I had just quoted a verse from the Old Testament, but in fact, that is a New Testament passage. It's 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, written by the Apostle Peter to New Covenant believers. Now, to be sure, he quotes from the Old Testament, but the point is, this is an Old Testament principle that he sees as continuing to apply to us even under the New Testament. And the principle is basically this, that our relationship and our behavior should be appropriate to our relationship with God, the God in whom, with whom we are in covenant, and His character has implications for how we behave or don't behave. And our behavior should be that which is pleasing and honoring to Him. And to make that point here, Peter goes back to the book of Leviticus and quotes a language that's used at least three different times there. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the most distinctive and important fact about Israel's camp, and the New Testament church for that matter, is that God dwells in our midst. God was in the middle of that camp. And everything, the way they organized, the way they set up their tents, everything was to take that into account, because God was dwelling in their midst and He was a holy God. And so what we have here is not a house cleaning, but a camp cleaning. And it's one initiated by God Himself. In fact, three different times in this chapter, we'll just look at the first one tonight, we get this formula: the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. And so these are God's instructions to Moses for Israel as they are, again, preparing the camp for their departure from Sinai, their trek across the desert, and their battle and entry to possess the land of promise. And again, the first point is, I've given it to you here, the God who dwelt in Israel's camp was holy, so ceremonial uncleanness had to be purged from the camp. That is what we appear to be dealing with here in these first several verses. And ceremonial uncleanness is a very important idea in the Old Testament. It often had to do with various kinds of physical problems and conditions that rendered a person unclean and therefore unable to participate in certain rituals, not able to eat the Passover, not able to enter into the tabernacle or the temple and participate in its services. Sometimes, and we actually have that here, they might actually not even be able to live in the camp, but be expelled from the camp because God's presence, His holy presence, rendered the camp holy, and they had a defiling effect on that. Now, we've got three groups of people mentioned here. Lepers is the first group. Scholars debate exactly what the Hebrew word here means. I can't recall. Is it Johansson's disease? Hansen's. Just Hansen's disease is what we think of as leprosy, which is an awful condition where the skin and the nerves and the fingers fall off and all kinds of things like that. It may have meant that or have included that, but I think a lot of scholars believe the Hebrew term here is a broader term. Some prefer to translate it as infectious skin disease. So it was definitely a skin disease of an infectious nature, maybe beyond, or other things besides just Hansen's disease. They were required to live outside the camp, and if anybody approached them, they had to let their hair down, and they were to cry unclean. They were to warn people, if anybody were to come near them, that they were unclean, so presumably the people would not touch them or have dealings with them. Of course, if you've seen the movie Ben-Hur, that brings home in a sort of practical way the terrible plight of these people being isolated and separated from family and society. There was an anticipation that people sometimes would be healed, and Leviticus 14 provides a cleansing ritual that is a fairly complicated ritual, but so they could be cleansed ritually and then received back to participate. But anyway, the first group we have mentioned here are the lepers. And there's a second group, those with bodily discharges. Everyone who has a discharge. And Leviticus 15 is a chapter that gives the details about that. It could be males or females. Some of these discharges are what we would call natural or ordinary, and some might be what we would call unnatural. Some people think that they might in some cases have been a result of venereal disease. Not always, but that's one example of a sort of an unnatural one that would have been potentially infectious. But in any event, this is a second group that Moses told have to be located outside the camp. Presumably they had somewhere beyond the limits of the camp where they would set up their own encampments, communities, but they were not able to stay in the camp. And then the third group that's mentioned here, those who touched a dead body. This would apply to animal bodies and human bodies, relatives, for instance, who had died and who had been prepared for and buried. That would take a week. They'd be unclean for a week after that. And death, again, a lot of this is symbolic. Death represents the very opposite of life and health. And the cause of death is sin, ultimately. And so it's a picture of that final, ultimate result of sin. And so it's got not just practical, but symbolic significance here. And God had promised His people that if they obeyed Him, that none of the diseases that they'd seen among the Egyptians would they suffer from. And so there certainly was a practical hygienic dimension to these laws. They would have protected people from infections and spreading those infections. But it also seems clear that part of the point here was not just practical, but moral and spiritual. The Lord, like with a child, and Paul uses that language in Galatians 4, the believers under the Old Testament were sort of in their childhood, and under the New Covenant there is a maturity, an adulthood. With a child, you might teach them lessons using physical things, object lessons, to teach them things that ultimately are not really just physical, but go beyond that. And that seems to be part of what's going here, teaching the Jews and all of God's people, us, the nature of holiness and separation. Holiness means to be separate. And God himself is separate in every respect, including morally, and his people were to be a separate and distinct people, and certain things were to not be part of their society, part of their behavior. And so these physical things that you can see and have, in some cases, a very practical impact, were to teach them that lesson. God is holy, the camp in which he dwells is holy, and certain things have to be excluded. Now, it's interesting to see Jesus' attitude toward these three things and the ceremonial requirements. Now, we have to start by saying that Jesus did not set aside the law, at least in any inappropriate way. He said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And he fulfilled the moral law, the Ten Commandments. He upheld its validity by keeping it perfectly. And he fulfilled, in many respects, already, and there may be a few that will yet be fulfilled when he comes again, but the ceremonial law, the various sacrifices and ceremonies like the Day of Atonement and so on, he fulfilled those. And so we know that Jesus did not despise God's law, the Old Testament under which he lived. He lived under what we would call the Old Testament. And yet it's interesting as we look at these things. But before I do that, one more thing that Jesus taught in this context. You remember in Matthew 15, the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus, and they were offended because his disciples didn't wash their hands when they ate. Now, they were not concerned about hygiene. The issue was not they might get sick. They're going to have germs on their hands if they keep eating. There was a certain a form of ablution that was ceremonial, not practical, that was a traditional thing that over time had become important, certainly to the Pharisees, and the disciples didn't observe that. And so they came to Jesus complaining they don't go through this ritual of washing their hands. And Jesus replied to them, "You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy to you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And he goes on to say, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach, isn't expelled. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." Teaching on the nature of true defilement. It's not primarily a physical thing if you don't wash your hands in a certain way, or even eat certain foods or not certain foods. It's ultimately a spiritual thing. What comes out of the heart is what defiles a person. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. So Jesus here, I think, gives us the proper perspective, and trying to give the people of his own day a proper perspective on the real significance of some of these ceremonies. This particular one was not one mandated in Scripture. This is one that they had added by way of their tradition. But the point is, real defilement is primarily a spiritual thing that comes out of our hearts, not just a matter of washing our hands or whatever. But it's interesting as we think about these three, and I wanted to say this because I don't think we should see Jesus as ignoring or despising the law, but it is interesting how he treats these three categories in the case of his ministry. Luke 5, when he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. Now, Matthew and Mark give us this account, but only Dr. Luke, they say the man was leprous, but Luke tells us he's full of leprosy. And he, as a doctor, he's observant. He gives us that detail. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, Jesus healed other people without a touch. In fact, he healed 10 lepers without a touch. They were at a distance crying, "Unclean. Jesus, Master, heal us." And he said, "Be clean." But in this case, it specifically says Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And it's interesting, Jesus charged him not to tell anyone, but said, "Go and show yourself to the priest. Make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for proof." That was the cleansing ritual that Moses had prescribed. You had to go to a priest. The priest had to examine, declare you clean. You offered sacrifice. Even though Jesus, in a sense, contrary to the Old Testament scripture, touched him and healed him. The first, who knows how long it had been since he'd had a loving touch from anybody. And the first one he has here is from Jesus. And he says, "Go and perform the requirement that Moses gave you." So we see Jesus here touching a leper who otherwise was an outcast. And then in Luke 8, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Again, Luke gives us that little tidbit as well. Everything she'd had, she'd spent on doctors for 12 years and nobody could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And of course, you remember Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And Peter and the disciples said, "Lord, what are you talking about? You're crazy? You're in this huge crowd. You're being touched by all kinds of people." He said, "No, somebody touched me in a special way." And at that point, when the woman saw she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she touched him and how she'd been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter..." And I think I mentioned this on Christmas Eve, where it talks about his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, probably suggesting the compassion, the fatherly compassion and love that Jesus uses a term of endearment. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And then Luke gives us two examples of where he touched the dead. In Luke 7, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As they drew near to the gate of the town, a man who had died was being carried out. The only son of his mother, she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw he had compassion on her, said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and he touched the bier. Doesn't say he touched the body, but that bier where the body was resting on as they carried it out to bury it, he did touch that. And the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he sat up and began to speak. But it's very clear in Luke 8, when Jairus had come to him, this ruler of the synagogue, and said, "My daughter is dying. Would you come and help her?" And so Jesus is on his way. That's when the woman touched him and was healed of her flow of blood. He's on his way with the crowd to Jairus' house. And on his way, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." Jesus, on hearing this, said, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter except Peter and John and James, the father and mother. They were all weeping and mourning for her. He said, "Don't weep, she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise," and her spirit returned. And she got up, and he directed very practically, "Give her something to eat." The parents were amazed, and he charged them to tell no one. But he, in this case, he definitely touched this dead body. She was dead, and he took her by the hand. It's interesting that in all of these occasions, the Holy One of God was not defiled. His holiness was such that not leprosy, nor the flow of blood, nor death could defile him. In fact, what happened instead was he healed and cleansed the ones that he touched. And so I think it's wonderful and encouraging for us to see how our Lord, again, these diseases are all not only pictures, but really effects of sin and the fall. And it's a picture of his reversing those things. What he's going to do when he makes all things new is the beginning of that process when he reverses the curse and does away with sin once for all. And so it's wonderful as a picture of that. But I do think that we still have here in the book of Numbers a principle that is applicable to us, not in exactly the same way. If you've got eczema or some other skin problem, we're not going to tell you you can't come to church. But I think there's application nonetheless. It's interesting, several places. Romans 12 says we're to present our bodies to God as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to Him. That our bodies, while sin is not ultimately a physical problem, yet it can and does affect our bodies. We act out, we behave and do or don't do things with our bodies, so our bodies are to be holy. And it's interesting in 2 Corinthians 6, which, Lord willing, we'll get to, and I'm not predicting how soon, but at some point, maybe in 2018, and Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness or fellowship with darkness? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. And listen, what Paul quotes this verse, and he's going to make application to these New Covenant believers. God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the same promise he's made to these Israelites. Therefore, this is Paul again, in light of that, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you and be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So Paul sees in this an abiding principle that still applies to us as a motivation to be holy. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 6, he talks about the body, both sexual sin and other things. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And so even though we're not obliged to practice this, if you've touched a body, a dead body, you've been to a funeral or whatever, we don't exclude you for a week, nor should we. Yet again, the principle, I think, is legitimate. Our God is still a holy God, and we are to pursue holiness in the light of that. And so the New Testament gives us a more accurate view of what real holiness is. Again, Paul talked this morning about the letter, just the superficial part of things. We have in the New Testament the real substance of true holiness of soul and mind and heart as well as body. And it also gives us the motive. Why are we to pursue holiness? Well, because we love the God who is holy, who is now our Father in Christ. We want to please Him. We trust His wisdom that the holy way is really best for us. And because we have been set free. We were once slaves to sin, and we've been liberated by Jesus Christ. And so we should live in that freedom from sin. It gives us the motive and also the power to pursue holiness, the resurrection power through the Holy Spirit. Well, Mohandas Gandhi, who was the spiritual leader of India in the early and middle of the 20th century, was once asked by a missionary in India, what is the biggest obstacle to Christian missions in India and the spread of the gospel? And Gandhi's response was, Christians. Clever in one sense, but sad in another, and yet all too true. Sometimes, all too often, the Lord's people are an obstacle, at least those who profess, and sometimes those who really are as people become an obstacle to the spread of the gospel. We dishonor Him and incur His discipline. One way to cease from doing that is to pursue true biblical holiness. And I think rightly understood, even this passage, Numbers 5, encourages us to do that. May God help us to. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, and as our Lord Himself addressed you in John 17, Holy Father, how we thank you that you dwell in our midst. You dwell in each one of us by your Spirit, but you tell us in your word that we, as a corporate body, are also your temple. And we thank you for that privilege. We pray that we would not diminish it, that we would rightly and properly appreciate what a privilege it is, but also what it implies in terms of our call to be holy because you are holy. And we thank you for all that you have done through your Son and now through your Spirit to enable us to not only to be righteous in your sight through our justification, but to become more and more like Christ in our sanctification. Would you forgive us where we fail to do that, where we are indifferent or careless with respect to sin? And would you help us to more and more reflect the reality that these commands are intended to reflect in an object lesson sort of way by being separate from the world and sin and set apart to know and love and serve you. For Jesus' sake, amen.